For those who may not have been with us last Lord's Day, I would just say that we began a brief series of four talks on the Lord's Supper. And last Lord's Day, we were considering the various names by which the Lord's Supper is known to the Christian community, beginning with the word communion, which of course is a very common way of referring to the Lord's Supper. Then we also saw that it is called a sacrament, where we believe the emphasis is upon the sanctity of it. Then we know, of course, it's commonly known too as the Lord's Supper, which would show that he is, the host on this occasion when we gather together to remember him. And also the Lord's Table is another way in which it's referred to. Then, of course, a very common way of referring to it is the breaking of bread, which expression we find a number of times in the book of the Acts, particularly in chapter 20 and verse 7, where it says the disciples gathered together on the first day of the week to break bread. And we take it that this is something more than the participation in a common meal, because they certainly were eating 7 days a week. But on the first day of the week, they gathered to remember the Lord. And then the last thing we talked about was that the Lord Jesus closes with these words, "This do in remembrance of me," from which we have gathered the title of Remembrance Feast. This morning I would like to talk to you about the relationship of the Lord's Supper to the Jewish Passover. And the reason we do this is because that's exactly the way in which the two things are brought together in this passage of Scripture, which was read in your hearing in the 22nd chapter of Luke. You notice that most of that lesson is given over to the celebration of the Passover, and from that we move right into the Lord's Supper. So there's a very real connection between these two. What the Passover was to the Jewish people, and still is, the Lord's Supper is to us as Christians. I think there's a very real parallel between the two. And I would like this morning to, if I do not try your patience, to look at the number of times that the Passover was celebrated as recorded in the Old Testament. We're, of course, all familiar with its original celebration in the land of Egypt. That was a momentous occasion. Here they've been living in slavery in the land of Egypt, slavery to Pharaoh and his servants, and then the night came when God was going to deliver them. And he told them to take a lamb and sprinkle its blood on the doorposts of the houses where they lived. And when the destroying angel went through the land of Egypt that night, the firstborn in every unprotected home was taken from the firstborn of Pharaoh on his throne to the lowliest slave in his kingdom. Those who had the blood sprinkled on their doorposts were graciously spared that terrible judgment. And that was the beginning of their national history. We do read of one occurrence in the book of Numbers when they celebrated the Passover, but I want to begin this morning with that which actually took place in the land of Palestine, that is, the Promised Land. And if you care to turn up the passages, you might turn, please, to the book of Joshua and chapter 5 for this celebration of the Lord's of the Passover in the days of Joshua. You notice in chapter 5 of the book of Joshua, I don't know what page number this is in the Bibles which you have there in the pews, but I think you'll easily find it. It's the sixth book in the Bible, so you shouldn't have any trouble finding it. I get these India paper pages separated here in my own Bible. We read here in chapter 5 of Joshua, verse 8. "Now it came to pass, when they had done circumcising all the people, that they abode in their places in the camp till they were whole. And the Lord said unto Joshua, This day have I rolled away the reproach of Egypt from off you, wherefore the name of this place is called Gilgal unto this day. And the children of Israel encamped in Gilgal and kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month of Evan in the plains of Jericho." Notice how two things are brought together here. The declaration of their freedom or their deliverance from the reproach of Egypt. And I think there's a strong parallel here to what is true in our own Christian experience. The Lord's Supper isn't something that we, celebrate to get something. The Lord's Supper is we celebrate it to really celebrate an accomplished fact. And here, 40 years after they had left Egypt, God says, "This day have I rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you." 40 years in between the original celebration of the Passover and this first one in the land of Palestine. And so far as the record goes, they only celebrated it once out there in the desert. They may have celebrated it oftener, but we do not have the record of it. But just to think of the connection between the two, and may I just dwell on this for a moment with regard to our own Christian experience. Those of us who enjoy coming together to remember the Lord in His death according to His own ordinance as given to us in the New Testament, we do this because He has graciously saved our souls. You remember last Lord's Day we wound up with a little story about a boy who thought that he had to have the Lord's Supper before he could die because he felt that somehow this was going to make him more acceptable to God. Indeed, it was necessary if he was going to be saved at all. But we showed him from the Scriptures that nothing whatever is said about the taking of the Lord's Supper when it comes to the salvation of your soul. That God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Not a word about communion there. Not a word about the Lord's Supper. And the other verses which we gave. Not a word. And this young man was convinced that all he needed to stand in the presence of God was a faith in the Lord Jesus as his own personal Lord and Savior. But now coming to the Lord's Supper, we believe that just as in the case of the Passover, they were celebrating afresh their wonderful deliverance and the fact that they were free men in the Lord. And I wish we could get a hold of this when we think about the celebration of the Lord's Supper. I know that We sometimes limit this to say we've once a year. I remember seeing a cartoon of a man who appeared on a church at Christmas time. He'd never appeared any other time. And the minister, shaking hands with him at the door, he says, "I'm glad to see you. I'll see you again at Easter." And these are about the two dates that most people get to church. And some of them don't even take communion in Easter time. They generally leave that to the Easter celebration. Well, there's a direct connection between our Easter season and the Passover season. It's wonderful how these two seasons coincide. And those of you who know your Jewish neighbors, you know that they're celebrating the Passover season about the same time that we're celebrating the Easter season. And the Easter season, as you know, is a movable thing. Not the same date every year, because it depends upon the moon and its phases, and so this date moves around. And so far, the Supreme Court of the United States has not yet decreed that it shall be a certain day in April. May come. I wouldn't put it past them, you know, but in any case, there it is. But we thank God that we can think of this as a celebration, something very happy about this, that when I take the bread which speaks of the body of my Lord and the cup that speaks of His precious blood, I can celebrate again my freedom from the world which is going on to destruction. And how we should rejoice in that today, dear friends, and when we think of where this poor world is going. You know, sometimes when people discover that I'm a preacher, and I don't let them wait too long to discover it, because I'm not ashamed of the fact that the Lord has called me into the ministry. But you know, when they discover that I'm a preacher, somehow they feel led to ask a question. I was sitting in a barber chair not long ago, and just as the barber was finishing with me, he said, "Say, do you really believe Jesus is coming again?" I said, "Yes, sir, I do." "Well, how long have you believed that?" I said, "I've believed it for over 60 years. "You're still waiting for him?" I said, "Still waiting for him." And so this gave rise to the question, well, what do you think about the world at this present state? Well, thank God. I know the world's going on to destruction. And men aware of this fact, even though they're not Christians, thank God, He has delivered me from this present evil world. And that's a great thing to be happy about. But now I want to move on to a second time that the Passover was celebrated in the Old Testament. And this time we're going to a book which I'm sure many do not read very often. It's the book of Chronicles, 2 Chronicles chapter 30. This is the very mention of the name of the book would make some people wonder whether they'd ever read this book in the Old Testament or not. The book of Chronicles. It's one of those that gives us a historical record of the fortunes of the people of Israel. And here in this 30th chapter of 2 Chronicles, we find King Hezekiah. Now, Hezekiah was not king over the whole nation of Israel, because at this time the nation had already divided. There was the 10 tribes that broke away from Judah and Benjamin, and so we have what is sometimes referred to in the history of the Old Testament as the northern kingdom, which consisted of the 10 tribes, and the southern kingdom, which consisted of the tribes of Judah and Benjamin. That split took place 721 years before Christ. But here is Hezekiah suggesting that they have a Passover. You notice it says here in the first verse of 2 Chronicles chapter 30, if you have your Bible open, and Hezekiah sent to all Israel and Judah. Notice those two. That represents the two divisions of the nation of Israel. And wrote letters also to Ephraim and Manasseh that they should come to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem to keep the Passover unto the Lord God of Israel. Now, what do you suppose he had in mind when he suggested that they should keep the Passover at Jerusalem? Because by this time, the northern kingdom had established its own center of worship outside of Jerusalem, up in Samaria. And for a king to invite them to come and join him and his fellows in Jerusalem might look like, well, we're trying to do away with this artificial wall that has been built up between these two sections of God's people. And we admit that there is a parallel. I don't know anything that would bring us together more than this. You know, we have ways of talking about unifying the church. And we've had several organizations raised up in my own time. I remember when we had the Interchurch World Movement, when I was just a young preacher. This was put up. Then we have what we call the ecumenical movement in our own day, which, of course, is simply another edition of the same thing. But here is Hezekiah trying to bring the two sections of the people of God together as they surround the Passover table, that which speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ so eloquently. You know, this is one sacrifice which I believe is referred to more frequently than any other in the New Testament. When John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world," I'm satisfied in my own mind that he was thinking about the Passover lamb. And you notice in that passage of Scripture, he doesn't simply talk about the sins of Israel, but he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God, that taketh away the sin of the world." Notice how universal that text is. I'm quoting from John's Gospel, chapter 1 and verse 29, where John the Baptist, looking upon Jesus, says, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." And when you take that and put it into this picture here in 2 Chronicles chapter 30, you can see that Hezekiah was using something which should be divinely perfect to unite the people of God. You'll never get them united by trying to get them all to believe in a certain kind of church government. You'll never get that. People will still be Baptists at heart. They'll still be Methodists or Presbyterians or what have you. But when you get them surrounding the Lord Jesus Christ, this is the unifying thing. It is only as we fix our attention upon himself. And that's what Hezekiah is trying to do here in this passage of Scripture. But now, just to save time, let me come down to the 8th verse of this same chapter, 2 Chronicles chapter 30, verse 8, all of it should be read if we had the time. But here it says, be not ye stiff-necked as your fathers were, but yield yourselves unto the Lord, and enter into his sanctuary which he has sanctified for others, and serve the Lord, that the fierceness of his wrath may turn away from you. For if ye turn again unto the Lord, your brethren and your children shall find compassion before them that led them captive, so that they come again into this land. For the Lord your God is gracious and merciful, and will not turn away his face from you if ye turn unto him. But now look at the sad thing in verse 10. So the post passed from city to city through the country of Ephraim and Manasseh, even unto Zebulun, but they laughed them to scorn and mocked them. You know, this is so parallel to what we find sometimes when we talk about the unity of God's people. People say, why talk about something that's impossible? But as I've already suggested to you, beloved, there is one thing that would unify the people of God, and that is to get occupied with the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Not with our denominational differences, for we'll always have them. Yes, we'll never find the people of God, for example, agreed as to the mode of baptism. Some will forever believe in sprinkling. Others will forever believe in immersion. Years ago, we had a preacher in the city of Los Angeles. I'll not mention his name. And anyhow, he was talking about the way the Lord opened the eyes of blind men in the Gospels, and how some people, all he had to do was tell them to go and they'd come see him. Others again, particularly the man mentioned in the 9th chapter of John, the Lord made mud, you remember, put it on his eyes. But he didn't put mud on everybody's eyes. So this preacher suggested we ought to have two denominations, the Muddites and the anti-Muddites. You see, so that everybody would have just what they like. So people laugh at these things, but we come back to this thing we've spoken of just a moment ago. The Lord Jesus Christ is the one unifying person that can bring us together. But here, notice they laughed and came to scorn and mocked them. How we thank God for the word, nevertheless, in verse 11. Nevertheless, divers, that's various ones of Asher, Manasseh, and Zebulun, humbled themselves and came to Jerusalem, and also in Judah the hand of God was to give them one heart to do the commandment of the king and of the princes by the word of the Lord. And there assembled at Jerusalem much people to keep the feast of unleavened bread in the second month, a very great congregation, and so on. So this is the second thing I would like to notice in the Old Testament. The first one back there in the book of Joshua, celebrating their freedom from the reproach of Egypt. Secondly, a unifying of God's people who had been divided through sad strife. But now in this same second book of Chronicles, turn to chapter 35, please. And here we have another celebration of the Passover given to us in this book. And this comes very near to the end of the book, as you notice. Comes in the days of Josiah, the king of Judah. Now Josiah, if I may just refresh your memories, was a king who came to the throne when he was only 8 years old, just a boy, made king over this land of Judah, over those two tribes. When he was 16 years old, just a teenager, we have this here that it was then that he spoke to the people about coming together for the Passover. And now notice here, please, in the 35th chapter of this second book of Chronicles, verse 1. Moreover, Josiah kept a Passover unto the Lord in Jerusalem, and they killed the Passover on the 14th day of the first month. And he set the priests in their charges, and encouraged them to the service of the house of the Lord, and said unto the Levites that taught all Israel, which were holy unto the Lord, put the holy ark in the house which Solomon the son of David, king of Israel, did build. It shall not be a burden upon your shoulders. Serve now the Lord your God and his people Israel. And prepare yourselves by the houses of your fathers, after your courses, according to the writing of David, king of Israel, and according to the writing of Solomon his son. And stand in the holy place according to the divisions of the families of the fathers of your brethren, the people, and after the division of the families of the Levites. So kill the Passover and sanctify yourselves, and prepare your brethren that they may do according to the word of the Lord by the hand of Moses. Now, what do we find here that's different? Here we find the restoration of the ark to its proper place in the temple. Did you notice that in the third verse of this chapter? Put the holy ark in the house which Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, did build. Now, in the earlier session which we had here, when we were talking about the second chapter of Jonah, we noticed that Jonah in his prayer looked toward the temple of the Lord, because it was in the temple that God had said he was going to meet with his people. But there was a particular thing in the temple which was to mark the exact meeting place between God and his people, and that was the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant, by the way, was a chest in which held certain special things. In that chest were put the two tables of stone on which were written the Ten Commandments. There was the golden pot that had manna. And thirdly, there was Aaron's rod that budded. These things were put into this chest. And on top of the chest was a cover which was called the mercy seat, on which the blood was sprinkled. And that mercy seat represents the Lord Jesus Christ, according to the third chapter of the Epistle of the Romans, where it says that God has set forth Christ to be a mercy seat. In other words, friends, in just plain, simple language this morning, it's emphasizing the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is the meeting place between God and his people. And here this young king, Josiah, is giving to us, shall I say, this wonderful type of the restoration of Christ to his place in the church or in the nation of Israel. And this is the thing which seems to be emphasized all through the Word of God, is the centrality of Christ. This is the thing which is overlooked so often, especially when people talk about church unity. They get talking about organization. They get talking about rules and regulations instead of a person. And this is the distinctive thing about our Christian faith. It's not coming together under a certain school of philosophy, but it's gathering around a person. We have frequently said this, and it bears repeating, that you could be a Mohammedan or a Muslim without ever having known Muhammad. You could be a Confucianist without ever having known Confucius. You could be a Buddhist without ever having known Gautama. But you can't be a Christian without knowing Christ. It's to as many as received him. To them gave he power to become the sons of God. So that you can see there's something intensely personal about our Christian faith, of which we have these shadows in the Old Testament. The restoration of the ark to its proper place in the temple is a parallel to the restoration of Christ to his proper place in the church. We have one more reference in the Old Testament. I hope I'm not wearying you, but turn over, please, a few more pages to the sixth chapter of the book of Ezra. Ezra comes right after 2 Chronicles, if you have any difficulty finding this. And you'll notice here in chapter 6 of Ezra, beginning at verse 19. Ezra 6 and verse 19. And the children of the captivity kept the Passover upon the 14th day of the first month. For the priests and the Levites were purified together, all of them were pure, and killed the Passover for all the children of the captivity and for their brethren, the priests, and for themselves. And the children of Israel, which had come again out of captivity, and all such as had separated themselves unto them from the filthiness of the heathen of the land, to seek the Lord God of Israel, did eat. And they kept the feast of unleavened bread, which of course comes immediately after the Passover. They kept that feast for 7 days with joy, for the Lord had made them joyful and turned the heart of the king of Syria unto them to strengthen their hand in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. Now, what do we see here? Well, here we see an emphasis laid upon purification. Yes, there is this requirement when you and I come to the Lord's Supper. We're supposed to examine ourselves, not in order that we may refrain from eating. Again and again, I've talked to some Christian men and women, too, who said, yes, I believe I ought to be going to remember the Lord and his death, but, you know, I feel so utterly unworthy. Who doesn't? Who doesn't feel unworthy when he compares himself with the Holy Son of God? Friends, I've been in the ministry for a good many years, but God forbid that I should ever claim to be worthy of the position which I occupy. I don't come to the Lord's table because I'm worthy. I come there because I want to do something in obedience to His divine request. And in order to do this properly, He expects me to examine myself. When I was just a boy, 10 years of age, we lived next door to a Presbyterian church. This was, in those days, was called the United Presbyterian Church. It meant something different then than it does now. It was a church in which they allowed no musical instrument. The only musical instrument allowed there was a tuning fork. And the minister simply announced the name of the psalm we were singing and the tune to which it was to be sung. And the young man would get up and strike the keynote and we'd go singing a cappella. Once a quarter, every 3 months, they had communion. And the Friday night before was a preparatory service. And I tell you, my ears and my heart, my eyes all were open wide when I attended that preparation service, that preparatory service, and heard those elders, fine Christian men, confessing their utter unworthiness before the Lord. They were getting ready for the Lord's Supper. It made a deep impression upon my own heart, for I had not yet confessed the Lord Jesus Christ as my own personal Savior, but I was impressed with the fact that there was such a thing as getting ready to remember the Lord. It wasn't the kind of a thing that you simply think about the last minute on Sunday morning, oh yes, this happened to be Communion Sunday, and rush off to it. I believe there's such a thing as getting prepared even the night before for that sacred service. But now let's turn to the passage that we read was read in our hearing in the 22nd chapter of Luke. Having said all these things about the Passover, I want now to point out that these men also believed in prayer. You notice this in chapter 22 of Luke's Gospel and verse 7. Then came the day of unleavened bread when the Passover must be killed, and he sent Peter and John, saying, go and prepare us the Passover that we may eat. You know, there's something lovely about this. Here's one of those rare occasions when the Lord Jesus Christ identifies himself with his own people when he says, go and prepare us the Passover that we may eat. Usually he kept himself distinct. You remember when he was talking to Mary after his resurrection, he says, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. He doesn't say our Father and our God. He keeps himself distinct. But here on this occasion, he identifies himself with his people. He says that we may eat. And that's exactly what happens when you and I come together to remember the Lord in his own appointed way. We're having fellowship not only with each other, but we're having fellowship with him. And how beautiful is this way that he puts it, go and prepare us the Passover that we may eat. But now the question arises, you notice that in the next verse, verse 9, and they said unto him, where wilt thou that we prepare? Now that's a good question. There was no question about it in the first celebration of the Passover. That was done in their homes back there in Egypt. I don't know just what they did in the desert, nor do I know what any special point that they had at Gilgal, there in the fifth chapter of the book of Joshua. I do know, however, that in the days of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, as well as in the days of Ezra, there was a certain center where they had to come. According to the 16th chapter of the book of Deuteronomy, they couldn't eat the Passover in any old place. They had to come to a distinct place of the Lord's choosing. But here, evidently, even that is given up. And you notice there's no priests or Levites here, just Peter and John. Just Peter and John. Go and prepare us. He doesn't select two priests or two ordained ministers or anything else. Just two humble disciples of his, the sons of Zebedee. Peter and John, go and prepare us the Passover. Where shall we have it? Whose home, Lord, is going to have the honor? Whose home? And he passes by all of their homes. Look at this in the next verse. Verse 10, he said unto them, behold, when you're entered into the city, there shall a man meet you bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house where he entereth in. Notice, the Lord could have told him, I'm going to meet you in such a street, in such a number, the home of so-and-so. But instead of that, he gives them a guide. And you know, I don't want to be too fanciful here in the interpretation of the scriptures, but this fact that the Lord chose a guide instead of giving them a local address in the city of Jerusalem, to me it's suggested. Has the Lord given you and me a guide? That's the very word he uses with regard to the Holy Spirit. He says, he shall guide you. And I trust, dear friend, that whatever your fellowship may be with God's people, that you at any rate have this assurance in your own heart that you are guided by the Holy Spirit, who always guides us according to the Word of God. We like to think that this man really represents that guide whom the Lord has sent to us. We sing about him in one of our hymns, Faithful Guide. He takes us to the right place. And you'll notice it says here, he's bearing a pitcher of water. This is how they were to identify this guide. You know, in that part of the world, as well as in Central America, with which I'm more familiar, you very seldom, if ever, see a man bearing a pitcher of water. That's a woman's work. That's what makes this man stand out, you see. What? A man carrying a pitcher of water? Well, that's a woman's work. This is what makes him stand out. But here again, I believe we can learn a lesson even from this. Who is it that bears to you and me the precious water of life as we have it revealed to us in the Gospels? None other than the blessed Holy Spirit. Remember in the 7th chapter of John's Gospel, where the Lord Jesus says, if any man thirst, come unto me and let him come unto me and drink, and out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. This spake he of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. So we put these two things together. The man who is a guide bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house where he enters in. And verse 11, we're introduced to another character here, the good man of the house. Look at this. He shall say to the master, saith unto thee, where is the guest chamber where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? You know, it's an interesting fact that this word guest chamber, translated guest chamber here, is found twice in this gospel according to Luke. The first time it occurs is back in the second chapter, where it says there was no room for them in the inn, I-double-N. That's the same word which is here translated guest chamber. It was really an open foyer where guests would remove their outer garments and even their sandals, wash their feet. The Lord was denied that place when he was born. Now as he's about to leave the world, he asks for it. And how wonderful it is to see that he gets more than he asked. Look at this, please. Verse 12, and he shall show you a large upper room furnished. That's something more than an outside foyer. He shall show you a large upper room furnished. There, make ready. And they went in. All of these things, I think, are suggestive as to what should enter into our preparation for the celebration of the Lord's Supper. And since the Lord has connected the Passover so intimately with his institution of the Lord's Supper, how wonderful that we can read into each one of these preparations. And then we could go even further than that, because back in that original celebration of the Passover, they were to eat it with their feet shod and staff in hand, they were to eat it in haste because they were about to leave this scene. And this, dear friends, is something of which we'll have more to say in the two little talks that remain for us next Lord's Day and the following Lord's Day, the Lord willing. And we'll take up something about the time and place of remembering the Lord. But just this morning, let me just weave all of these things together again for you. We celebrate it because we're free men. We celebrate it because we want to express our unity with all the children of God everywhere. We celebrate it because Christ has been restored again to his rightful place. Yes, we celebrate it again because he has delivered us from captivity, as we're seeing in the book of Ezra. If these are your reasons for celebrating the Lord's Supper, I'm sure that you're going to get a blessing out of it that you cannot put into words. Now, in keeping with that, let's turn to hymn number 304. 304. Jesus, I am resting in the joy of what thou art. I am finding out the greatness of thy loving heart. Thou hast bidden me gaze upon thee, and thy beauty fills my soul. For by thy transforming power, thou hast made me whole. Convenient?